Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. It's the greeting. In the first chapter, the first seven verses, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, and for his namesake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I went to the mall. Polaris Mall, I think they just named it Polaris because it's on the north side of town, but I don't know if they're trying to guide us somewhere. I went there because it's Christmas time, and shopping at the mall and seeing all the lights and decorations and participating in the traffic and the hustle and the bustle, at least one time, has been part of my Christmas tradition for most all of my life. I have memories that had to have been when I was 2 or 3 years old at Northwest Plaza in St. Louis County, Missouri, which, by the way, doesn't exist anymore. They've torn the mall down and they built Menards in its place. But at the time, it was the first of its kind and the biggest of its kind in the world. So we all believed that we were someplace special when we went there. Since I've come to enjoy less crowded spaces than the mall, with less cluttered and fewer distractions, and so I don't go there often. But the interesting thing about the mall is it's one of the few places left, if there ever was a place, to which everyone goes. It is an emporium of people. And what I mean by that is that when you go there, if you just sit and watch, you will find people of every racial and ethnic group, every religious tradition. You will find people of every social and economic strata. You will find the rich and the poor and the black and the white and the Christians and Muslims and everyone else. They're all there. And I don't know if perhaps besides school, public school that is, there is any place else where everyone goes. Now, I've been to the License Bureau several times, and it's not the same. They all go there, but not at the same time. You have to, if you've never worked retail before, you have to have the experience of having somebody come in from a Muslim family, and you can tell by the way they walk in that you're going to talk to the father and not the mother, even though she's the one picking out the item that you're going to be selling. And then as soon as they're gone, the Mexican family comes in with the parents who don't speak English, but the 8-year-old who does. And they are going to translate for you. And then the Pentecostal family comes in, and you can tell by the way they're dressed, to buy grandma a toilet for Mother's Day. And you find people that are building a new house. I worked at the Home Depot. And you can just, they come in the store and their eyes are, because every time else they go shopping, they're not thinking about what they want, but now they are. And the world is open. And you can tell that if they don't leave the store soon, it's going to become an illness. That's the thing about the mall. Everyone goes there. I guess it's still like that, but to a lesser degree. Because, like many other people, I don't go there as often as I used to, and I don't know if I'll go back next year. I'm not even sure I went last year. With all the retail stores that are not at the mall, and of course, with the internet, it's not necessary to go there. And even this year, it wasn't as crowded as I remember it in the past. The line to see Santa wasn't very long. The parking lot was not all that full, and the traffic was not even that bad. So I suppose that the change has already taken place. Nonetheless, shopping and decorations and busyness have long been a part of our culture's Christmas celebration and our tradition, and I know that some of you have been going through that to one degree or another, and here we are, just 3 days away. And all along we have known that Christmas is big money. it's the biggest time of the year for all those who sell for a living. And it's kind of commercialized. And I'd also think, I thought of this and I realized I might have to explain. It's a little bit regimented. And by what I mean by that is, we tend to do the same things from year to year to year. We might have slightly different traditions from each other, but we do Thanksgiving and Black Friday, and then at some point we put up a tree and decorate and have lights, and then we go to all kinds of concerts and parties and have get-togethers, and then we go to religious services and get together with family, exchange gifts. We can do it without giving it much thought. And it comes to seem like it has a plot, like almost like any one of hundreds of Hallmark Hall of Fame movies that all have the same plot, until it gets hard to tell them apart. And maybe that's part of what I'm saying, is that for me, Christmases have gotten hard to tell apart one from the next. I think when I was a kid, maybe it was this way for you, you knew the difference between all the Christmases by what you got or something. But it has changed. Our text in Romans seems odd to me for the fourth Sunday of Advent. I don't remember it. If they say these texts in the lectionary are on a 3-year cycle. So 3 years ago, supposedly this was the text. I must have skipped it then. Because on the surface, it doesn't seem to be about Christmas. There doesn't seem to be much about it that is related to Christmas. It's just a greeting. It's what they call in their fancy language an epistolary greeting, which means the greeting of a letter. And it's to Paul's letter to the Romans, which gives it a kind of significance. In it, Paul introduces himself to the church in Rome. And of course, the church in Rome today is where they're going to have midnight mass sometime around 6 o'clock in the evening this Sunday. It's midnight there, not this Sunday, but this Tuesday evening. And there wasn't anything like that when Paul wrote a letter to the folks in Rome. But it was significant because it was a congregation he had never met before, like most of the people you see at the mall. And one would assume that it was filled primarily with people he didn't know. It's one thing not to have been to a church. It's another thing not to know any of the people that go there. And this lack of familiarity makes Romans as a letter somewhat significant because among all Paul's letters, it's the one where he goes to the greatest length to describe what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ and what are the practical implications. All of his other letters were written to churches with which he had a history, and most of them, perhaps all of them, churches that he himself had even founded. And so even if it had been a long time since he'd been there, and even if they had new people in them that were not there when he was present, they had tradition with him. This letter was not the 50th time around the block with the people in Rome. It was the first. Christians have always emphasized the New Testament over the Old. And Protestants especially have emphasized the letters of Paul over the Gospels, and Romans over the rest of Paul's letters. And it may not be true for you, but I think it is fair to say that it's true for a lot of people in our tradition that Paul's letter to the Romans is perhaps the most used and well-known book in the Bible. But the focus of our attention is always on the substance of the letter. What does Paul say about sin and about faith and justification and things like that? We find that in chapters 3 and 7 and 8. We hardly ever pay much attention to the greeting. As a matter of fact, I'm guilty of this. I always start oh, long about verse 17 or 18, wherever it is that Paul talks about the wrath of God being poured out. That seems like the beginning of it to me. So it's kind of good to go back and look at the greeting. And in it, it turns out we do find the presence of some material that can relate to Christmas, can be meaningful at Christmas time. Maybe enough to shake us out of our theological grooves, or I was going to say, ruts. If not our holiday schedules. In this greeting, we find Paul's commitment to be identified as Christ's servant. He says he is called as an apostle, which means, of course, somebody who has been sent. He says he has been set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God. And there's a little bit of a play on words that you would never see in English, but the word set apart is what it means, the same thing as what it means to be a Pharisee. And we know that Paul was a Pharisee, only the Pharisees in the Jewish religion were set apart for purity and for holiness. And Paul says he was set apart for the gospel, which is a change of focus altogether. He says that this gospel has been promised in the sacred writings. And then perhaps this is where we run into a little bit of a connection with the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and their birth narratives, because he says that according to the flesh, which means as a human, Jesus was a descendant of David. That's actually very interesting for historians, because I think Paul is the first person who wrote that down. But he also says that through the Spirit of holiness, because of the resurrection of the dead, he was declared Son of God. And there you have it. The incarnation. Right there in the greeting to a letter. He writes, through him and for his namesake, we, meaning him and his associates, received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. And we talked about what Gentiles means last week. It means all the other people. To call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And then he says, and you also are among those who belong to Christ Jesus. And when you come to think about it, it turns out that this greeting is about what Christmas is all about. Salvation has come to the human race. It's been almost 2,000 years since Paul staked his claim. And believers have been talking about it ever since, and talking about what it might mean, this gospel message that salvation has come. And so if there is some meaning in this text about salvation, and in the words of Paul when he gets into the messier things of Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 7, where he says, I do not do the things that I want to do, but the things I don't want to do, this is what I do. Oh, wretched person that I am, he says. Whatever that message is, it's the Christmas message. And for a moment, at least, it makes us forget about all the other things. It makes us forget about the lights and the decorations and the secular stories and much of the music, even. It makes us forget about the hustle and the bustle. And gets us to thinking about salvation itself. Perhaps what it doesn't make us forget about is all the people. If we really hear it, we won't be able to forget about all those people. The ones we see at the mall. The ones we know that even if we tried, we might not be able to communicate very well with them, because they either don't speak our language or they speak it in such a way that we might not understand, or they might not understand. I don't think there's anything in the mall or the lights or the decorations or the music or the hustle and the bustle that is meaningful except for the people. I don't think we will find meaning in the news of the day or when we look out upon this world and see how much in need of gospel news it still is. We have to look past all that and somehow look past it in such a way that we do not fail to see the people. I look at the news of the day, and particularly the last 20 years, and I think, and for some of you who are not 20 years old yet, this is just your life, I guess. But the first 20 years of this century that we call the 21st century, because it's the 21st century since Christ was born, they've been a little rough. I'm not sure we'd say that they're the roughest 20 years in history. Part of what's rough about them is that they have generated an imagination that we have for catastrophes. In a new way, we can think of the prospect of catastrophe, and the word catastrophe is my word. It means great big trouble. And we can think about the catastrophe of perhaps World War III or some kind of great environmental catastrophe which makes the earth unlivable. People are talking about such things. And yet, at the same time that we have the prospect of them, they don't seem to ever happen. Now, I have to be careful when I say that, because I know that by saying that other things that do happen are smaller catastrophes, I am belittling them in such a way that people who are experiencing them wouldn't agree about. When you are in the middle of a war zone, it's a catastrophe. When you are in the middle of a hurricane, it's a catastrophe. When you are in the middle of a place where the bullets are flying, it's not going to make much difference to you that that might be the only one place for hundreds of miles in any direction where the bullets are flying. But I do want to say that the great big catastrophes that we fear do seem not to happen. We just fear them. We live in the anxiety of them. Even the bad things like 9/11, which it's hard to believe, was 19 years ago, going on 20. Or the economic crisis back in 2008. Some of you who are in high school now probably don't remember that either. Or the rise of ISIS, or any of the dozens of hurricanes or mass shootings. They just linger for a while, and sometimes they fade in their significance. But the sense never goes away that there is some great big catastrophe that's about to happen. We carry that around like a heavy weight. And we are offered answers. Some of the answers involve political or economic reorganization. And elections come and elections go. Each time, people are claiming to be able to solve all these problems once and for all if they would only be given the space to fully implement their programs. But, of course, they're never given that space. Some of the answers involve science and technology as ways to solve problems and increase economic gain and also to ease pain, make the world better. Some of the answers involve education and the belief that ignorance is at the heart of many of the problems. I don't think we should ever give up these kinds of answers or give up on these kinds of answers, but we should never put our ultimate faith in them either. Our history shows us that it's very rare that anyone's proposed answers turn out to work perfectly. But sometimes they work provisionally. Anyway, we do not agree on them and feel stymied by our disagreements. And I think that's part of the burden that we carry around. That's part of the news of the day, is that we disagree about these things, and in our disagreements can't manage to do anything. And then there's the answer of the gospel. What does the gospel mean in our times? This gospel that Paul was set apart to proclaim almost 2,000 years ago, the same gospel that was born into the world when Jesus was born. There are some things to say. I don't know if there is an order in which I should say them, and I also don't, I'm pretty sure, I'm not saying all that can be said. There's probably much more. And this is the time to let your imaginations run wild and to let go of entrenched ideas and for a moment just imagine more than what I am saying. The gospel means that life is good. Even though evil and sin are real and pervasive, it means that God has loved and accepted each person. And any answer that we give that disregards the well-being of any person is not a gospel answer. It means that forgiveness has been given, and reconciliation and redemption are God's will. Think of it. You'll hear people yelling, screaming at one another about the bad things that people do and sometimes the bad ways that people are. And sometimes it's not even just implied, but there is a spoken threat. You're going to get yours when God comes and there's going to be a reckoning. Well, Christmas is a reckoning. Christmas is what God came down to do about all this trouble. Only Christmas is completely and totally different than anything one might have expected, and so is the cross that came later. And of course, so is Easter. The gospel means that we should not be discouraged because we are kept by the conviction of the victory of goodness and the possibility of the transformation of the human heart. It means that we can work together to combat the evil that is in our hearts and in the world, even when we're not all that sure about each other. Stumbling along to be sure, but strengthened by each other's presence, and more importantly, by God's grace. And finally, it means that we are called to be holy in this world. Even at the mall, where all the people are, or wherever else we might find them, for that is what it means to be a saint. And that is what Paul says right here in the letter, that we are called to be saints. I went to Baylor. Every time they score a touchdown, they sing, "Oh, when the saints go marching in." It's like the unofficial fight song of the university. And I am sure that the people who sang that song there were letting everyone know that if you were an Aggie or a Longhorn, you were not one of the saints. Actually, it's a ridiculous notion that anyone would be called to be holy. But that's what the text says. At the very least, it must mean that we are not so caught up in and by the problems of our time that we can't be salt and light in them. That we can't show forth grace and peace in them. and love. May you and yours have a blessed and meaningful and very Merry Christmas, shall we pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful for this gift of Christmas, and we pray that you would grow it where you have planted it deep in our hearts and in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Angels we have heard on high. What a glorious song is our song of dedication this morning. Stand and sing hymn number 113. See everyone Tuesday night, 6:45. Bring your friends and family, shall we pray. Lord, it's great to be here and just to look closely at some of the words that are written in Scripture, to be together, then be inspired by this Christmas story. Now it's time for us to leave, and it's important that as we leave, we know of your presence with us, that Emmanuel is not just a word, it's a real presence, and it goes with us everywhere, with grace and peace. Amen.
I like that one.
Good job, Mom.